I'm continuing this morning the series on words of the gospel. If we better understand the words, then we will get the message. And the previous five messages in this series are all available on our church website, text and audio, sometimes with study notes as well. The series title is Grasping the Gospel. Grasping the Gospel. So this week's gospel word comes actually as a complete statement, setting out the core of our faith. Jesus is Lord. Three words. And it runs parallel to the feast for today, Christ the King. So I thought this was the ideal day to bring this one. As we've seen before, I usually start a bit technical, and then I get a bit descriptive, and then I get to application. So we start with the technical bit first. As we've seen before, words that are translated into English sometimes bring some issues. So let's break it down and dig into it a bit. This one, Jesus is Lord. First word, Jesus. I guess we can be confident, in fact, I know we can be confident about Jesus as a historical person. But I raise it because occasionally I, and maybe you, meet people who say, maybe Jesus didn't exist. And I know some people who were educated in communist countries are actually taught that in school, because they've told me that here. So for some people, even that first word is a problem. Jesus, real, or imagination? Well, we're not going to go into it now, but he says, for even a secular non-believer, Jesus is as real as any person in recorded history. So if you ever get that thrown at you, he doesn't exist, any person in recorded history, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, you go back further, there's as much evidence that Jesus really existed as there is for any of those. So that creates a clear starting point. I'm not going to talk about is, but we do need to think about the word Lord. We need to think a lot about it because it has a history in Hebrew, in Greek, and in English. So to go back to it a bit. In Hebrew, the name of God was revealed to Moses, and for the Jewish people still, it remains sacred. It's one of those words or pieces of, how do you put it? Yeah, knowledge that is used very seriously. You shall not take the name of the Lord lightly. And in fact, and to understand this, names are not just like labels. Like everyone here in the Netherlands has a BSN number, or BSN, you know, your number. It's about 9 digits. You know what I'm talking about? Nothing sacred about those numbers. It's just a tag. It's just a label. But in the ancient world and in a lot of cultures, a name was something far more profound. And if you think about it, what it enables you to do is, first of all, to make contact. So I can say, Case, and something kicks in, something begins to happen, because I have used his name and addressed him. Names enable access. They enable relationship. And incidentally, that's why we have name badges. That's what they're for, because people don't respond very well to, hey, you. I learned that as a school teacher. World of difference between saying to a kid you don't know, hey, you, and actually knowing who they are. So as a teacher, I was really motivated to know at least the names of all the troublemakers. And in a school of about 500, you work out who they are fairly quickly. So the name of God was revealed to Moses, and it was treated so carefully that it was not said. It was not spoken or articulated. And even now, modern Jews, and I hear this and see this in the literature, often refer to God as Hashem. Now, Hashem is not a name. Ha is the, Shem is name. So they're referring to God as the name. It's a typical way of saying this is so sacred, so we'll deal with it here or here, so we don't accidentally mess it up over here. So you may hear that as a roundabout way. And in English, you see it sometimes, and it's on the top right of that screen there, you'll see G stroke D. It's left the vowel out. In other words, with just the consonants, you should know what we're talking about. That's an English expression of that same modus, and it goes right back to ancient times, so as to maintain the reverence for God. But the casualty of that is God's real name is not used. And over time, apparently people forgot exactly how it's supposed to sound like, because it was only written, and you'll see it there in top left, as the consonants. The vowels came later, and they had to be, well, not guessed, but close to it. So in English, you'll see that often as those four letters, the YHWH, technically called the tetragrammaton, the four letters. So we're going back to the name of God, realizing the sacredness with which it was held, and the way, therefore, the way it was represented in Hebrew letters, which until about, I think, around the year 600 AD, they didn't have or put in vowels. So imagine reading your standard English or text without all the vowels and without any spaces. So that required a lot more knowledge of the language to be able to intuit where the spaces were, what the vowels should be. So from about 600 onwards in the common period, they started putting the vowels in. So this is a whole lot of background before coffee, but it's worth knowing because it'll get us to where we need to be. So what happened was the sacred name was in the text, and it's still in the Hebrew scriptures. I have it at home, and it's there. But a convention was developed that when you see those four letters, I think it's called Kathav Kathiv, you read this, but you say that. So instead of pronouncing or attempting to pronounce the sacred name, you read it as Adonai. This is in the Hebrew text. And Adonai is Lord. So you're allowed to say Lord. It's literally actually plural, my lords. It's a grand, majestic way of referring to God without pronouncing his name, because that's too sacred. So the word Lord appears or is spoken out a lot in the Old Testament, and in your English Bibles at least, the way that's represented is as on the bottom right there, Lord. It's all in capitals, but the first letter is a bit bigger. And that's letting you know in the Old Testament that that's what's going on. That is the name of God, but it's spoken as Lord, but understand that that's how it is. So that, and Patrick is so good sometimes on the website that when appropriate, that subtle convention is applied as well. So look for your Old Testaments and you'll see that again and again. So a lot of background before coffee, as I said. So that Lord, Adonai, became the way of referring to God. And Lord emphasized the covenant relationship that Yahweh has with his people. It emphasizes one dimension, that the one who is whom he will be, is our King, is our Lord. And the hope, in a nutshell, of the people of God is that the Lord of Israel would become Lord of all. You go right through the Old Testament, that's the hope, that the Lord, and there would be a day of the Lord when the Lord would become Lord of all. So, you totally get it? You ready for the test now? There'll be two multi-choice questions and then a... No. Okay. So, that's a bit of textual background. So, when the title of Lord is applied to Jesus, the risen Jesus, let us understand what it's drawing on. One of the things people argue about is, did Jesus ever say he was God? There are answers to that. A big part of the answer is this, how he's referred to. So when that word Lord is applied to the risen Jesus, this comes with it. Jesus is being referred to by a title that all Jews knew and applied to God Almighty. So in Hebrew, Adonai, became in Greek, Kurios. Often you'll find perfumes called Kurios for some reason. And to English it becomes Lord, or if it's in the New Testament, simply Lord in that writing there, that script. There's connection here. So this gets translated to Kurios and then becomes Lord, or in English here, in Dutch here. So just one phrase from Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 12:3. Hear this all in this passage. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And here it comes. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. To use the title of Yahweh, of God Almighty, of the God of creation, in reference to Jesus, and understand what you're saying and mean what you're saying, takes the Holy Spirit to bring a person to that place. It's a very profound thing to say and believe. So, we may understand now what this phrase, Jesus is Lord, this Christian phrase, is drawing on and pointing to. So this is the biblical theology. This is the easy part. Now to what is this saying in the gospel and how do we live it? How is this core gospel? What is the gospel creed of Jesus as Lord? And I've celebrated this often before, but this is actually the first creed of the church. The very first thing that the church ever, the way it ever set out its faith. What's your faith? Jesus is Lord. And the key moment where that was spoken out was at baptism. And it's still the best creed we have, I think. It captures everything. So, what it's saying is that Jesus, known historically as a crucified Jewish man, in his resurrection was vindicated and proven victorious in who he was by God. He was brought to a victory over the grave, over everything that stands against God's purposes in humanity and in creation, and was given God's full exercise of authority. Now, the key to this, why is this such good news? It's because Jesus is good. You put a good person in a high place, that is good news. You put a bad person in a high place, that is bad news. And we must never stop celebrating the goodness of Jesus. Often with people from other religions, it's a strong point, especially with Muslims. Let's talk about Jesus. Is there anything bad about him? No. So, Jesus being Lord is a very good thing. It is saying that he is the one through whom God is at work to redeem creation, and for this purpose, all authority has been given to him. I recognize that personally. I declare that universally. So, those of us who say this and believe this are saying God is on his throne and has appointed Jesus to realize his victory over sin. Now, it's an exclusive claim. It's not saying Jesus is a Lord. Jesus is. There's only one Lord. It's this sort of perspective. It is a unique claim. It is a claim about Jesus and Jesus alone, Lord of all. And that has got Christians into a lot of trouble over time and will continue to do so. I'm going into this. What it means for us, bringing it now a bit closer, is that Jesus is the ultimate authority in all things. He is the reference, the go-to, the must-consider. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. It's that dramatic. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Nothing gets around him. Nothing gets above him. And he's our friend. And he's for us. Amen? That's the good news. And from the beginning of God's people, they were looking for God to become Lord, for the God of Israel to reign. And we are celebrating that that came about and is coming about in Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, engaging on the cross all that stands against God and humanity. And so he is raised as the one worthy to be Lord of all. So, we who recognize that authority, we bow the knee. Now just think for a minute. How many people and in what circumstances would you do this? It's a clear gesture. You make yourself small to recognize the greatness of another. We don't do that easily, do we? We don't do it lightly. For saying Jesus is Lord is saying, I am in a perpetual state of recognizing and accepting and celebrating his lordship over me. And to the extent we do this, here it comes, we are church. You don't do this, you're not the church of Jesus Christ. You can be doing a whole lot of churchy things. You can sing the music, do churchy things. But if you don't bow the knee, well, you're a church, but you're not Jesus' church. We need to be church in his name, that name we celebrated in that awesome song just before. But if we get that word Lord mixed up, we tend to fall short of what it claims and what it requires and what it's all about. The only other Lord that I have on this piece of flat earth is my landlord, a hoofbaas in Dutch. His name is Art. Now, while I respect Art, I don't consider him a major authority in my life. And I'm just bringing this up because the word Lord, well, and in England you've got a House of Lords. They breed them over there. The word is in the language, but it's been kind of watered down. It's a bit anemic. Jesus is Lord with a capital L. And for Christians, he is the Lord, the one we take notice of. I do take notice of my landlord, but not in a big dramatic way. So to get a better appreciation of this, I thought it'd be good to go back to Roman times in the New Testament, from about half a century before Jesus was born. And I think we're in the time of Julius Augustus. The Romans started to develop a cult of the emperor. And that took hold over time. And there was this expectation that people would respect and revere the emperor as Lord. And the logic was this. The gods had enabled the emperors to establish peace and prosperity. Nothing changes. And to maintain that peace and that prosperity and that victory on all fronts, people should align and respect and revere the divinity of the emperor so that the gods would continue to bless Rome as an empire. And they promoted that claim on almost every coin. So I've got two things on the screen there. One is the inscription on the coin, which I'm told is Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So it's saying his father was heaven-born. And then that heavenly connection was developed in his family lineage. So when we celebrate Christmas in a month's time, we're going head-to-head with this ideology. And then we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, the complaint against the Christians. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. So, one of the practices that there was for people to do in the Roman world, and the Nazis sort of played along this line too, was to greet each other and say, Ave Caesar, or Hail Caesar, or Caesar is Lord. So that's a statement saying, as long as Caesar is on the throne and is in power, all will be well. And we greet each other in that shared faith and that shared hope. And then once every now and then, every good Roman citizen was expected to offer a libation, a little sacrifice, so some wine or some oil or some grain, and they'd go to an altar which was smouldering, and they'd pour it out, and that was a little religious offering to the gods for the divine Caesar. So that was their arrangement. That's how what they expected of citizens. Problem was, there was one group of people who wouldn't cooperate. One group of people who wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. Who didn't say, Hail Caesar. Christians. Because they said, Jesus is Lord. You may claim to be divine, but I recognize Jesus as Lord, and he has my allegiance before you do. Now, do you recognize this? And this went on for 300 years with the Roman state doing its best to stamp out this alternative claim to lordship. Lordship is serious business. So this early experience captures the tension that Jesus said would come between his lordship and others who claimed lordship in this world. It started with Pilate. You say I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. In some places today, the contest is just as fierce as it was in Rome. The communist parties of China and North Korea, or the Muslim regimes of many places, have alternative lords who do not tolerate competition. This is alive and kicking, people. It's nothing new for the church. God's church is the community of people who acclaim Jesus as Lord and seek to realize his kingdom among ourselves and as in the world, wherever we are. Church is given the mission of living in the lordship of Jesus to the extent that it provides a better way of being human, an alternative counterculture, a better option for everything established in heaven. Under the Lord Jesus, this is how we live. Especially in among ourselves, in-house, so to speak. So that's us here and now. We are the people gathered who recognize, receive, and live in the lordship of Jesus. Amen? And that's what makes us church. That's what makes us church. Bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord is a good thing to do. It redeems, it restores, it revives the broken in ways that the lords of this world, and they are many, do not. European Marxism was the big experiment of last century, the big serious experiment. It failed. It claimed lordship. It failed. Church is where we learn to live with Jesus as Lord. This is the stuff of discipleship. This is the basis of discipleship. And it doesn't come naturally, and it requires ongoing conversion. So, just before I move on, it's important to note that Jesus did not leave a rule book. The statement saying Jesus is Lord is a dynamic, alive statement. It's not saying, now, Jesus wrote down these rules, and that is his lordship. No, the resurrection is, we have a living Lord. He's alive and kicking. And his words are recorded, but his lordship is not because these things were written down 17 or more centuries ago. These things, his words have power and relevance because he's alive. There's someone at the other end of the telephone, so to speak. So we don't get rule-bound or as if that is how it is. Okay, now, there are two common images for Jesus, the lion and the lamb. And we've had a bit of apocalyptic language today, and we'll be getting some more, but these are images of Jesus. Most people love Jesus the lamb. Soft, woolly. And that's true. He is good. He is the vulnerable lamb. Jesus the lion is a bit of a worry. And C.S. Lewis explored that in Aslan and some of his writings. And one of the memorable phrases about Aslan, which is really about Jesus, was, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. The lion and the lamb. And I bring that up because when we're talking about lordship, he is the lion and the lamb, but that lion dimension is what we need to come to terms with, to take it seriously. Why is it so difficult? There are simple reasons and complex reasons. The simple reason is we're rebellious. Dutch is a wonderful phrase for that, isn't there? Eigenwijs. But we're rebellious. Left to ourselves, we want to be the center of our own universe. Now, Galileo gets the credit, along with some others, for waking people up to the fact that actually the Earth is not the center of the universe and things don't go around it. The sun is at least the center of the solar system. That took a few centuries to sort of land and settle. But it's a good illustration of conversion. If you think you're the center of the universe, it's a big conversion process to realize, actually, I'm not the center of the universe. My life revolves around another. And that takes some doing. So that's the first reason why it's often difficult to really come to grips with Jesus as Lord. It's easy to do church, but for Jesus to be the center of everything, we like to be in control. And then there are some complex reasons, which I label as bad education. What I mean by that is, and I'm aware we come from all sorts of places and have been to all sorts of schools, but we have been trained generally to think in a Western Greek sort of way that makes it difficult. So, 4 points. The typical Westerner, and you may not come from a Western country, so bear with me, but I suspect anyone who is particularly in science or technology is what we call empirically trained. And what that means is we're trained to think from the ground up and be data driven. So we gather the information, we process it, and we come to our conclusions. We are limited, therefore, by what observations or data or information we can gather. That is in contrast to being open to revelation from a personal authority. yes, but so-and-so says, that's a different sort of information. That's not empirical. Secondly, again, the average typical Westerner is encouraged, especially in this country, to place themselves at the center and reference everything to themselves as individuals. There's a Dutchman who's got world fame in the last 2 weeks. He's all over the place. Does anyone know who I'm referring to? Because he's taking on a legal challenge to have his age reduced by 20 years. Who is this coconut? People around the world are saying. You can set the clocks back an hour, okay. But to actually take on the system and say, actually, I just want 20 years taken off my life. Who's seen that story? Because it's one of these stories that just goes viral because it's so off the wall. But this individual has got himself set in the center of his universe, absolutely, and thinks he can push it through. He's not alone. The triumph of wishful thinking. Ja, maar ik. And it's not just a Dutch issue. It's just that some people excel in this. Thirdly, we have been trained to assess everything on a cost-benefit basis. It's as if the numbers for or against are determinative. Who's trained in that, scientifically or commercially? You know what I'm talking about. One brave soul over here. Okay, another one. I'm not knocking you for this, because this is how we're trained. This is the school we go to. Jesus as Lord doesn't work that way. We're talking about a personal authority. And this schooling doesn't always help us in that regard. Fourthly, we have been politically conditioned to seek consensus and group agreement as if that always represents the best thing to do. How could Jesus disagree with the majority? How could he do that? See, all these things dilute lordship. Dilute lordship. And Westerners, and I'm using that term globally, are really prone to that. It's like our minds are tangled up and handicapped in appreciating that sort of thing. I'm aware that in many other parts of the world, outside the Western world, it's not like that. Personal authority is no problem. It's understood. This is how it works. And so on. So, the world I watch on the news where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord is a total contrast to what I have been talking about with Jesus as Lord. It's night and day. It's chalk and cheese. And church is the place where we need to untangle that. If you bring what's normal, what you were taught at school, into church, Jesus will not be Lord. I've seen it again and again and again. The point of reference of gospel-believing Christians always has to be the lordship of Jesus. What does the Lord require? How would Jesus act out God's kingdom in our context? What would Jesus do here? Heard a great encouraging story just after the fall of Basra and fall of Iraq a few years ago. So a group of Christians went into Basra, talked to the sheikh and said, now we're kind of curious, we're Jesus followers, and we wondered what Jesus would be doing in Basra right now. And the sheikh, who was the real authority in that place, said, oh, Jesus, right. He'd probably be with children and old people. That's what Jesus would be doing. So these Christian people on a mission said, well, we'll go and do that too then. It was stunning. They ask a Muslim sheikh, what would Jesus do in this context? And that opened doors for them. They were allowed to open a Bible shop in Basra. But they didn't do a sort of market survey or satellite analysis of what they should be doing in this place. That's empirical think. But they took that question to a non-believer and he gave them a great answer. Awesome. So, to encourage that question, we may need to shut down or mute some other questions that live in our head. For example, what does our culture say? I learned this at Bible college where some of my friends from the South Pacific, we'd be talking about scripture, and then Sione or someone would stand up and say, yes, but in my culture, dirt. And I'd go, ugh. So, whatever our culture thinks is normal, be it Dutch, Tamil, Kiwi, American, whatever, we need to be aware of that and shut it down. That comes second to Jesus as Lord. What do I want? What am I afraid of? What does my life experience demand here? What does my professional training say? Professional training often needs a good second look. What do I think will work, or what will be effective? What keeps everyone happy? In every committee, there's someone who is sitting on that question. Yes, but will people be happy with that? That's a footnote. If we deal with all those questions and don't ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus want here? We lose with a capital L. And Western Christians in particular are so prone to that. We know, as Shakespeare said, enough to be dangerous. So the mind of the disciple goes to his Lord and seeks a lead from him. And if we want to be academic about it, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get to read and you get to know Jesus. And it's not hard. Jesus was diving into all sorts of life circumstances. Sometimes really dramatic. And they fit into a lot of the situations we're in today. What I'm saying is not anti-intellectual, is not blind faith. It's about using the mind and searching the heart in relation to the Lordship of Jesus. And that is a big shift for the typical educated person. The focus of discernment is Jesus rather than the database, the professional skill set, the culture, our own fears and aspirations. So, that's where it takes us. If I just bring it right into the personal realm, between people, person A, person B. It's the difference between a flat conversation. Peter, may I borrow your magnificent body for a moment? Would you come here, please? Yeah? Just stand here. I just need an offsider. There we go. So, if Peter and I relate, it's on the flat. And that's often the way it is. But in fellowship and in church, everything is actually referenced to the Lordship of Jesus. Now, and especially when we have something to talk through. So it's not just Peter engaging with Francis or Francis engaging with Peter and then seeking to cut a deal or come to some sort of way forward. It is Peter and Francis in joint submission to the Lordship of Jesus, seeking to know the mind of the Lord, seeking to discern that together. We do that sometimes. But you don't do that at work, do you? If you ask your colleagues at work, well, I just need to know what Jesus thinks about this. HR might be on you fairly quickly. And that's the whole gear shift that's necessary. Thank you, Peter. Yeah. There is a place for being absolutely open with each other. There's value in that, but under the Lordship of Jesus. Let's not go into a situation where a lot of people have a problem. A has a problem with B, and so A will go talk to C about B. We don't do that at all. No go. So, inside the church and outside, we are called to stand and live with reference to Jesus as Lord. I had a whole lot more, but I think I should wrap it up here. Getting into church is easy. You're going through the door. It's no sweat. And And yet Jesus described that door as being narrow and difficult. Becoming a Christian is not that hard. Conversion is not that difficult. A few prayers, maybe baptism, and so forth. The real difficulty is in relation to Jesus as Lord, and especially for us men. We're into power. So bending the knee, setting aside our sense of competence and strength to devote that to living in, under Jesus' lordship is a real trick, a real challenge, and it doesn't happen by accident. So there needs to be constant decision, constant commitment to being faithful in that. Why? Because it's true, and true people do true things. Eugene Peterson, recently departed, described it this way. It's a long obedience. Can anyone finish the phrase? It's a long obedience in the same direction. So, if you've never decided, you know, you've come into church, you've sort of been a church-type person all your life, Jesus has been there, he's maybe been an honorary member of your committee, he's maybe been a life coach, he's been a savior when things got too much, but he's never been Lord. I want to invite you today, tomorrow, but while you're still alive and breathing, to accept him as Lord, to really bend that knee and say, I'm going to be looking to you as my Lord, as my King, as my God. I really want you enthroned in my life and not just in a comfortable seat off to the side somewhere. When that happens, we realize more of what it is to be church. I'm going to put it in a way that probably is going to be memorable and maybe even disturbing to some. I do this for effect. When it comes to being church, I'm mildly interested in what other people think. I'm passionately interested in what Jesus thinks. And that's the sort of people that Christians are. That's why the Romans found them such a pain in the neck. I mean, you guys can't be bought off. Come on, we make it easier for you. We go make it low threshold. And you keep talking about Jesus. You keep saying Jesus is King. You can have your God. You can have your little altar, and you can have your private devotion. That's conversion. That's what it takes. Even to the extent of saying to your own family, who may have demands on you or requirements on you, and you say, well, Jesus is my Lord, and that clashes. This doesn't line up. I can't do that. Muslims know all about that. Muslim converts, rather, to Christianity. I just say this to make it crystal clear, because otherwise it gets lost in the relativization. Shall we pray? And if this has spoken to you, I would love to hear from you. If this has made you mad, I would love to hear from you, because it means something's going on. Lord, I thank you that we could sing those passionate songs before about you, your lordship, your kingdom, what has been established and what we look forward to in its fullness, and how that's working out in our lives. And I simply pray, Lord, I pray that we really, each one of us, in that place of decision, have you as our Lord. I pray that we can throw the crowns that we wear before you, casting crowns, because you're good. You're so good. Y- you are the Father's love for us. And if you're wondering how to step into this, in a simple prayer, just, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord. Rule in my life.